Well, if I ever had a Sunday where I was be tempted to change the sermon text on the fly, it would be today. And I'm not going to do that because I'm not that good of a preacher, but I will say that it seems this year we are going to have an opportunity to apply Hebrews 13 in new ways as America is continually turning towards normalizing that which is sinful and persecuting those who oppose what the Word of God and what the God of the Word calls good. We remember the words that were spoken just now of our Lord, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, suffering outside the gate. And it says, "Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We will be given many opportunities to bear his reproach this coming year and likely years. And may God give us grace to do that and consider it a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer. In Jesus' name. The chief end of man, our ultimate purpose, is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. Few subjects are thus more important than true worship, which is happily the central theme of this morning's sermon text. If you're not there, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're working our way through this gospel verse by verse. We find ourselves in chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. The title of this morning's message is Five Principles of True Worship. As noted last week, mankind was originally created by God to worship. And in God's grand plan of salvation, believers are miraculously saved by Christ for the restoration of this good and noble purpose. This means that one will not find their ultimate life purpose outside of true worship. You were created to worship. It is our highest purpose. One will not find their ultimate life purpose outside of the true worship, listen, of the one true and living God. And the wise preacher and King Solomon declares that very reality. He who learned this the hard way, living the hard knock life, he declares that message in the book of Ecclesiastes. Worship is everything. Worship is supreme. Worship is of utmost importance. Worship is the ultimate priority. You would assume then, in view of this gospel truth, that professing Christians would have a strong grasp on the do's and don'ts of true worship. Sadly, this is often not true. As one of my Christian music leader friends writes, quote, "Worship music wouldn't be a problem in the church if the church didn't worship music and misunderstand what biblical worship actually is." He goes on to write, "Worship has become something that rises or falls on the subjectivity of receptive audiences rather than rising or falling on the objectivity of God's holy word." Church growth gurus from Elmbrook and Saddleback offer, as leaders, so-called, worship workshops. And I would hope that somebody who's going to be giving a workshop, a series of workshops and lessons on worship, actually understands what worship is. These worship workshops suggest that worship is supposedly all about choosing the right style of music and creating the right atmosphere for the unchurched. Hence all the misplaced attention and money given to smoke machines, strobe lights, and multi-sensory concert-like features. What in the world have we turned worship into under the banner of Christianity? I remember some time ago I was talking to an older couple who had not worshiped in an in-person church service for some time due to the pandemic. And this was in some ways an ordinary Sunday, but it was a special Sunday. We worshiped the Lord in song. We had an amazing time singing, reading the scriptures, praying, expository preaching, and we had the distinguished privilege on this particular morning of celebrating the Lord's table. All these, of course, are the priorities of the church from the very earliest days, as you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It was an ordinary day, but it was an extraordinary morning of worship. Tragically, all this 60-year-old new visitor wanted to talk about after the service was how they thought our music would be more upbeat and that it would be more rock and roll sounding. The singing of God's praises, the celebrating of the Lord's table, the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word. And we want to talk about how loud or not loud and what particular style was or wasn't selected. Is that what worship has become today? In her view, worship was limited to music. And I think that's true for many. Her view was not only limited to worship, it was limited to a very specific style of music. And that was the standard of worship. By the end of the conversation, it was clear to Pastor Josh and I that this would be this couple's first and last time here. And you say, well, why? And the answer is, this well-intentioned professing Christian had adopted an unbiblical understanding of what true worship actually is. For those of you on Twitter, you might consider tweeting this. And I say this with all humility. If angels cried, America would be soaking wet, particularly on Sunday. What in heaven has God's people made of the true worship of the one true and living God? I share this simply to underscore how biblical illiteracy and bad theology bring about all sorts of aberrant practices. Theology, as you hear me say time and time again, what you believe will have a profound impact on how you live. What you believe about worship, assuming that it's wrong, will then set for you an unbiblical set of expectations by which you will measure those participating in worship, even in the churches that you choose to participate in as a worshiper. Suffice it to say, America is in desperate need of biblical reformation. And who better to learn from than the master teacher, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not the guru on anything, certainly not on worship. But there is one who is. He's the one whom we find ourselves studying about, listening to, learning from. The fountain of all life, the fountain of all wisdom. Come, let us hear from the Lord. So you turn your attention now to the text. I've told you that the central theme of these two messages is on worship. And the reason for that is that in verses 20 through 24, that word worship is used 10 times. What is worship? The Greek word, proskuneo, literally means to bow down. Nowhere in this passage will you hear there being a debate or discussion about high church or low church, organs or pianos, praise choruses or hymns. Oftentimes, the things that we spend fighting over, thankfully not in this church, but in many, have very little to do with worship at all. What is worship? Worship, in this context, the word means bow down. It involves true worship, prostrating one's heart before the majesty, radiant glory, and blazing holiness of our triune God. If you want a glimpse of what heavenly worship looks like, if you want to know what does heavenly worship sound like, all you have to do is turn to the book of Revelation and read chapters 4 and 5. Last week, I made the following textual observations. Five principles of true worship. We covered two last week. I'll reiterate them, and then we'll move into the final three. Number one, how important is worship on a scale of 1 to 10? We said, well, if we're thinking biblically, if we're thinking as Jesus thinks, it's a 10. We were created to worship. God sent his Son and to die on a cross so that we could have restored worship through him, that we could experience true worship, that worship could be acceptable and pleasing to him. What is true worship? Number one, Jesus wants us to understand that the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. It's imperative that we understand as we sit at the feet of Jesus that the heart of the worshiper, how much did you prepare your heart? Many of us take time to think about what we wear on Sunday. I don't think that's entirely a bad thing. In our culture, what we dress says something about how we think about what the activity is we're participating in. But did we prepare our hearts as we ought? Jesus says that the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship, particularly under the new covenant. Let's read the text together. This is the famous encounter, Jesus with the woman at the well. We pick up in verse 19, John 4. The woman said to him, that to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus had stopped this lady in her tracks. She had begun to not show the kind of interest and understanding that she was in desperate need of spiritual water that only Jesus could provide. He's evangelizing her. She tries to change the subject. She may have been beginning to walk away. Jesus shows his omniscience, stops her in her tracks. She says, I perceive that how could you know this about me, this immoral part of my life, seeing we had never met before, unless God had revealed to you. I perceive you're a prophet. She then sort of changes the subject to this dispute, this worship war that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Worship wars existed in the first century. They continue to this day. Back then, much of what was debated between Jews and Samaritans had to do with worship, specifically the location of worship and the activities that surrounded it. So she makes a statement in the form of a question. It takes the form of a question. She's asking Jesus to engage, to answer this debate, to make sense of it all. What do you think, prophet? Verse 20, our Samaritan fathers worshipped in this mountain, speaking of Gerizim. You people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. Where am I getting that from? Verse 21 and following. Jesus said to her, woman, dear lady, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Where does one go to find peace with God? Muslims say Mecca. Catholics say the Vatican. Mormons say Salt Lake City. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. Listen, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship, like many things, begins in the heart. Said differently, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. There's a sense in which this lady sort of changes the subject from salvation to these specific issues between the controversy between Samaritans and Jews. Jesus brings it back to the heart. He brings it back to salvation. Our Lord understood that if a person is not born again, John 3, that it is impossible, listen, it is impossible for someone who's not born again to worship in a manner that pleases the Lord. Oh, many people worship. Everybody does. someone or something. They even claim to worship the God that is revealed in the Old Testament. I wanted to talk about, well, is it to be here? Do we come and bring our offerings and sacrifices of praise and Gerizim, or do we just want you to go to Jerusalem? Jesus says you're missing the point. Jesus' response here explains why he began his conversation. Remember, he quickly turns an ordinary conversation talking about the most important thing. He's having a conversation at the proverbial water cooler. The next thing you know is he turns it into a conversation about thirst, spiritual thirst, and about the most important need of every human being, including that lady, that is spiritual thirst and salvation. What does that have to do with worship? It has to do with this. Salvation, listen to me, salvation is a necessary prerequisite for true worship. Before we start talking and debating about whether we should sing that song or that song, and high church, low church, this place, that place, we need to make sure we get the fundamental part of worship right. Salvation is a necessary prerequisite for worship. Or you could say the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. It's impossible for an unbeliever to please the Lord in any manner, let alone in worship, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. We have an illustration of this in the earliest pages of the scriptures. Don't we understand what the Bible has to say about worship? Don't you remember Cain and Abel? Both of them brought an offering to God, but God accepted one and condemned the other. Why? Because the heart of the worshiper is the most important thing. Secondly, Jesus also noted a very important point, not only in that day, but in this day as well. He said this, I'm tempted, by the way, whenever I preach from the Bible, particularly when preaching the red letters teachings of Christ, to tone down the message, because Jesus was very controversial. He was one who was not afraid to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He always did, for he was truth incarnate. Jesus made many waves whenever he opened his mouth. He notes here, secondly, that sincerity and enthusiasm do not legitimize unbiblical worship. Talk about an important point for us to contemplate together here this morning. Sincerity and enthusiasm do not legitimize unbiblical worship. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as long as somebody's sincere, as long as somebody fervent, as long as they're passionate. It's about the heart. You know, you Christians don't have a corner on zeal for God. In fact, some other false religions have more zealous followers than, at least in American Christianity. Have you ever gone to another country and noticed how devout, how zealous Hindus are, Muslims? All religions have devout and zealous followers. The Samaritans were a religious people. Jesus reminds this lady that God must be worshipped passionately from the heart, but also properly according to the precepts of Scripture. Biblical ignorance is never bliss, particularly when it comes to the all-important subject of worship. Would you say this to somebody? What Jesus says to her? Oh, this isn't very seeker-sensitive. He says, oh, you know what, the hour's coming, it's not going to be about Jerusalem or Gerizim. Looking ahead to the hour of his suffering on the cross, transformation that would take place in New Covenant worship. But he's not legitimizing Samaritan worship. On the contrary, he's not denying the fact that they're sincere and that they're enthusiastic. They were. But sincerity and enthusiasm do not legitimize unbiblical worship, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ says what he says next. You're ignorant. You're ignorant. This is a statement of fact. This is a rebuke. Many people who worship are ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. Mark it down. It's a dangerous thing preaching any of the Gospels, because this is the kind of preacher Jesus is. This is the kind of evangelist Jesus is. He He knows that men must know the truth, for it is the truth that sets them free. Listen, lady, with all due respect, you worship, verse 22, is this not what the text says? You worship that which you do not know. So though there's an hour is coming where it's not going to be in Jerusalem to the temple or in Gerizim, neither here nor there, don't forget this. Listen, the Jews at least worship what they know according to the scriptures. Even if what had become of Judaism was bankrupt, that wasn't the point. Listen, they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And don't forget this, salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. My guess is when you're having conversations with people talking about worship, you're probably not talking about the principles and priorities set forth in this passage. You're probably talking about some particular personal preference that you have related to styles of music. Oh, how we need the Reformer Messiah's teaching on every subject, including worship. Jesus reminds us here that true worship is not a free-for-all. Listen, it is Satan who does a masterful job of deceiving people to believe lies. Satan loves for people to believe lies. He loves for people to believe this common lie. Anything goes in worship so long as somebody's sincere, right? Jesus says no. He also makes it clear that his future work on the cross will usher in a new era of worship. Notice the text, verse 23. Friends, understand this, an hour, there's that word again, is coming, and even now has arrived. Are you a true worshiper of the one true God? Have you found your ultimate life purpose? Is the worship of Lake Country Bible Church good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord? Listen, an hour is coming, there's that word again, and even now has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here Jesus has one foot in the present, one in the future. This is that already not yet component that is found in much of the New Testament. And he says there are three more principles of true worship that we need to understand. Let's move on to number three. Under the new covenant, number three, true worship primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. True worship primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. There is continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there's also discontinuity. I don't want you to misunderstand me here to think that, well, you know, the Old Covenant was all about, you know, external things, and the new covenant worship today is all about internal things. That would be misrepresenting what Jesus is actually saying here, because that's not even true. The heart of the worshiper, as I've told you, has always been of utmost importance, even in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. That's why Jesus says, you're worshiping me on the right days, participating in the right activities, but he says, your heart's far from me, and your worship, therefore, means nothing to me. Render your hearts, not your garments. So what's he talking about here? He's pointing to the reality that with the Messiah's arrival, this lady perceives that he's a prophet. She's yet to discern that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Verse 25 and 26. When the Messiah comes, and after his atoning work on Calvary's cross, the sacrificial system in the church era is no more. We do worship similarly but differently under the new economy of grace. If you were an Old Testament saint, the book that really guides our worship, that would have guided one's worship, would have been, you would have wanted to have been very, very familiar with the book of what? Leviticus. As New Testament believers under the New Covenant, what book of the New Testament should all of us be very familiar with? The book of Hebrews. the book of Hebrews. Hebrews speaks much of the point that I'm trying to point out, that true worship primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. And this only makes sense when we understand who God is, who God the Father is. Verse 24, we worship a God that we can't see with our physical eyes. We can't see the wind, but we know the wind is a reality as much as we know that God is a reality, and the God who is spirit. Therefore, those who worship him, the one true God who is spirit, must worship in spirit and truth. So this God who is spirit, one of the astonishing parts, one of the most encouraging things to remember is this. There came a time, if you wanted to encounter the special dwelling of God on earth, you would go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Once the Lamb of God, the Messiah, came and offered a sacrifice for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust, those who would draw near to the Father through the great high priest Jesus, the temple system of worship is abrogated. It is no more. Today, God dwells among his people in a special way. This is why one of the choice designations of the church, it's remarkable that the people of God, the true church, are called in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are the spiritual temple of God. The God who is spirit is among us and with us. And so when we come together, there is a special presence of God that is here. We worship him. We respond to him. He invites us to worship him. How do we worship him? Well, today, true worship primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. Please don't forget that it is only through Jesus Christ, it is only through Jesus Christ that true and acceptable worship is possible. Whether we're talking about corporately like today or privately on our own. This, of course, underscores what John read for us this morning from Hebrews 13. I'll just read it for you again, speaking about worship. I told you that Hebrews is to the new covenant as Leviticus is in many ways to the old covenant. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says this about worship. Through him, through the Lord, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice. Okay, Jewish years, sacrifice. Okay, what do we bring? What animal? What grain sacrifice? What are we to bring? Did any of you bring any animals here today? I hope not. Through him, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips praising his name. Did you engage in true worship this morning? It's impossible if you're not a believer. If you are, remember, worship begins in the heart. Spiritual sacrifice of praise. We can worship God, who is spirit, spiritually in the spirit, by offering up from our lips sacrifices of praise. Music is not the only way, of course, that God is praised, that God is worshiped, that God is adored, that God is magnified as we prostrate ourselves before him, as we bow before his majesty. Many people have this wrong view that worship is music, and that's it. Hebrews 13 says, listen, you can worship God in many ways. Don't forget, listen, when you do good and share, particularly with the body of Christ, for with such sacrifices, there is that language of worship again, with such sacrifices, that's a spiritual sacrifice, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You say, well, how does a spirit-filled believer worship God outside of the church? Great question. Here's one way. Romans 12. Romans 12. How do you worship God outside of church? I know you don't sing every hour of every day praise songs to Jesus. There are many ways we can worship God. Here's a spiritual sacrifice, Romans 12. By presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and by renewing our minds, Romans 12, by renewing our minds according to the word of God. You say, I know where to do that. Are you sure that's about worship? Yes, the text goes on to say this. Listen, friends, when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, walking in holiness, by renewing your mind according to the word of God, God's word says, this is your spiritual service of worship, which is good and acceptable to God. That ties in exactly with everything the ladies heard in the ladies' conference. Suffice it to say, under the new covenant in the church era, true worship primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. Let's move on then to the end of verse 23. You're saying, well, your sermons began in John chapter 4 talking about salvation. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we're learning and sitting at the feet of the master evangelist. What in the world does evangelism have to do with worship? Well, Jesus starts talking about worship because the lady sort of changes the subject. But Jesus, again, in all of his infinite wisdom, shows us how inseparably connected these two things are. There's a fourth principle of true worship highlighted at the end of verse 23, number 4. The ultimate aim of biblical evangelism is true worship. Jesus says that the ultimate aim of biblical evangelism is true worship. Listen, verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice the end of verse 23. Why is Christ in the world? He's seeking to reconcile sinful man to holy God. It will require the ultimate sacrifice, the hour for which he came. Listen, friends, it's for such people, sinful people, that the Father seeks. Why does the Father seek such people like this unclean, loose woman at the well? He seeks them for what cause, for what purpose, ultimately? To be what? Verse 23, to be his worshipers. Sometimes we can get lost in all the different time periods that make up human history. But really, history can be summarized in four acts. This is something that all of us can remember. Four acts that make up history. Number one, creation. Number two, fall. Number three, redemption. Number four, consummation. Act one. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word who became flesh has always been like God the Father. The Word who is, Jesus, and who has always been, the eternal Son, is self-sufficient. God doesn't need anyone or anything. He is complete in himself. And yet, in love and yet in grace, God determined to create a universe. Act 1, creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates everything. Plants, animals, angels. And the crown jewel of God's creation is you and I, man. Unlike anything else, he created us in his image. What does that mean? Why does that matter? Why do humans matter? We matter ultimately because we bear the image of God, providing us with a unique capacity to worship and enjoy God forever. And that's what Adam was happy and holy in the very good beginning. There was never a bad minute, a bad moment in that glorious day. What happened? What happened? Why are things the way they are? It all goes back to Act 2, fall, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, sin enters the world through Adam. Terrible, tragic, awful. True worship is broken because God is infinitely holy and just. He cannot tolerate even a molecule of impurity, sin, let alone a heart of sin. Here we have in the garden, after man sins, we all of a sudden, as human beings, are ashamed, guilty conscience. Rather than running to God in worship, we run from God, away from God. We hide ourselves from God. Why? Because God is holy and God is just. Adam and Eve knew this. They're not only ashamed, they're afraid of God. Sin is terrible. Our sin spoils, sours, and contaminates everything. The planet, marriage, family, sexuality, worship. Our lips and our hands are unclean. God is holy, holy, holy. If God left us to ourselves, we would be like Cain, pushed out of the garden, helplessly meandering through the world, maybe coming up with the ability to create cities, but they would not be cities of God, they would be cities of sinful men. Thank God for Act 3, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. True worship is restored ultimately in and through Christ. What does Christ have to do with the story of human history, with salvation, with worship? Turn with me to Hebrews 9. True worship is restored. Our ultimate purpose for being and living. All because of God's grace, the love of God in Christ, his plan of redemption. Our great high priest who came for us. All the sacrificial system, all the things that were part of the old covenant, point to Christ, point to Christ, point to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Listen, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have a great high priest who can go into the very presence of God, having offered the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all, not like human priests, verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as if Christ has to die on the cross regularly. That's the blasphemy of the Catholic Mass. Listen, the high priest enters the holy place year by year, year after year, offering a sacrifice for himself and for sinful people. It was just a symbol. It couldn't atone for sin. It was pointing to a greater reality, to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, otherwise, he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin, to put away sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what doesn't allow us to worship God, to enjoy God, to love God, to know God. He put away sin at the highest cost by the sacrifice of himself, John 3:16. Inasmuch as appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment, that's all there would be apart from Christ. Death and judgment, death and judgment. Oh, celebrate the redemption of God in Christ. So Christ, verse 28, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Who are the many? That's you if you belong to him. Shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Listen to me. When redeemed sinners share the gospel, this message, as the master evangelist masterfully models in John 4, the Father draws some to Christ. God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to that end. He allows us to have a part in this, to preach Christ. And as we preach the gospel, the Father draws once hell-bound sinners to himself so that they, like us, might worship the Father in spirit and truth. Remarkable. You say, what is God doing? Well, the Son is preparing a place for his people, yes. He didn't create the world and then step away. He sustains the universe. He's never up in heaven folding his hands, twiddling his thumbs. One of the things that the Father is actively involved in, beloved, as we are active in fulfilling his purpose, following the example of the master evangelist, remember this, the Father seeks people. He's seeking people. Sinners, that is, to be his worshipers. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: in redemption, true and acceptable worship is restored through the Savior's perfect sacrifice. This brings us then to the final act. We look forward to the day of glorification. You might refer to it as consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Can you summarize the future in view of worship? Yes, in eternity future, our restored worship is perfected. And, listen to me, our capacity to enjoy God is enlarged. That which was lost in the fall of man will be restored. Oh, to know God and to love God and to worship God in all of his fullness with a redeemed soul and a glorified body. This is what it's all about. Beloved, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen nor ear has heard all that the Father has prepared for those who love him." Some of you are saying, okay, how specifically does true worship relate to the Great Commission? How does your passion for the honor and glory of God relate to what we're going to hear about over and over again in the Gospel of John, our call to be faithful as Christ was perfectly in the work of evangelism? What does evangelism have to do with worship? What does the Great Commission have to do with worship? Everything! Listen, those who are most jealous for the glory and honor of God are those that are most committed to personal evangelism and global missions. There is no true worship of the one true God apart from Jesus Christ. They need the gospel, they need Jesus. And yes, there will be resistance and opposition and marginalization. They hated Jesus, they're going to hate you, but the Father is in the business of drawing some to himself. He seeks such persons so that they too can join the angels in true worship. This ties in perfectly with heading 4. The ultimate aim of biblical evangelism is true worship. As it's been said, evangelism exists because true worship doesn't. Oh, may we, as we worship the Lord in song, as we worship the Lord collectively, we're asking God to restore the joy of our salvation, to relight the fire, as we have this burning passion for God to be glorified. Sinners can't worship God apart from Christ. They need the gospel, beloved. They need the gospel. Do you long for God to be worshiped? Do you long for God to be glorified? Do you long for God to be honored? Then imitate the pattern of Christ, the master evangelist and savior of the world. This brings us then to a final principle from verse 24 that needs to be briefly reiterated. Number 5. Is this normally what people talk about when they have conversations about whether they like worship or not? Is it just me? Number 5, true worship is informed and governed by the Word of God. True worship, the only thing we're interested in, is governed and informed by the Word of God. Where am I getting that from? Verse 22 and verse 24. Listen, lady, you worship what you don't know. That's ignorant. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 24. If you want one summary statement about true worship in the Bible, go to John 4, 24. True worship is informed and governed by the Word of God. Listen, God is spirit and God is truth. As Dave Bishop said, absolute truth is found in the Word of God. God is spirit and truth. Implied, those who worship him must, circle that word, must. True worship must be in accordance with in spirit and truth. In other words, how God is worshiped is absolutely critical. It's not a free-for-all. It's not willy-nilly. You know, good intentions. These messages are immensely practical seeing how much that is done today under the banner of worship is so unbiblical. Have you noticed that? I'm not trying to pile on for the joy of piling on. It grieves my heart. What in heaven's name? Worship? You're calling that worship? True worship is informed and governed by the Word of God. Jesus prayed that his church would be sanctified in the truth, and he answers the question, what is truth? John 17, thy word is truth. So much that is done today under the banner of worship is not only unbiblical, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, not to mention irreverent. Irreverent and worship never belong in the same sentence. Let me take it a step further, friend. If worldly worship doesn't give you holy heartburn, you do not possess the heart of Christ in this matter. Oh, it's okay, Samaritan lady. You can, you know, you're zealous, you're ill-informed. Worship there, doesn't really matter. No. No. If worldly worship doesn't give you holy heartburn, friend, you do not possess the heart of Christ in this matter. Jesus said, God must be worshipped not only in spirit, but also in truth. You say, can you summarize for me what it means to worship God in spirit and truth? What the heart and soul of true worship is? I don't know if I can, but I found an author who does a pretty good job of it. Listen to this quote. I think it captures the sense of this remarkable text and teaching of our Lord. He says, omit the spirit, and though you have the truth, worship becomes formalism. Mere ritual observance. Have you ever been a part of a service like that? Truth, no spirit. This was, by the way, what Pharisaic Judaism had become. Omit the truth, and though the whole soul is thrown into worship, it becomes an abomination. That was Samaritan worship. Thus, spirit and truth form a unit, two halves that belong together in every act of worship. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. It's been rightly said, all truth and no spirit, the church dries up. All spirit and no truth, and the church blows up. But when you bring spirit and truth together, as God ordains, the church grows up. The church grows up. Beloved, we want our church to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is the reason why we were originally created. It is why God sent his Son into this world, ultimately, that he might redeem us, that we might become true worshipers of the one true and living God. So, this is a biblical standard. Now let's measure what we do against the backdrop of what we have learned. So let me summarize the timeless principles and ask that these things would inform, fuel, and govern our corporate worship services. I believe they have. It's always good to be reminded of what is the heart and soul, the ins and outs of true worship, knowing how much confusion there is in the church today. Jesus wants us to understand and apply five principles. Number one, remember this, the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. Subpoint, genuine conversion is a prerequisite for true worship. Unbelievers can come to church and hear the gospel and observe worship, but they can't participate in it apart from Christ. Number two, it's why turning the church worship service into something that appeals to unbelievers destroys what worship actually is. That's why I get so exercised over the church growth movement. It's the destruction of worship. It causes holy heartburn as it did Christ as he looked on what had become of it in Judaism and Samaritan worship. Number two, sincerity and enthusiasm do not legitimize unbiblical worship. We can be passionate. Some people are passionate standing. Some people are passionate like this. But listen, sincerity and enthusiasm do not legitimize unbiblical worship. Number three, true worship today primarily involves spiritual sacrifices rather than physical ones. Why are we so committed? Not We are committed to evangelism, personal evangelism, local outreach, and global missions. Why? Because four, the ultimate aim of biblical evangelism and global missions is true worship. That the nations would be glad and celebrate the King. Fifthly, true worship. Worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God must be informed and governed by the unchanging principles of sacred Scripture. Let us worship the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit always and only, friend, by the book. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let us pray.